Pray this morning that that is our heart and our attitude. We praise you for all that you are. Father, give us insight into your word. Open our eyes that we may see glorious things from thy truth, that we leave this place less like ourselves and more like our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I feel like I need to ask for your forgiveness for last week. I had no intentions of preaching an hour and a half. And on the other side, I'm not sorry. Someone said, if I miss another week, you're going to pack a lunch. I remember MacArthur collapsed and had to be in the hospital for almost a month. Carrie actually went to see him in the hospital, thought he was dead. And doctors told him he needed to take, I think it was 3 months off. And he was beginning Luke chapter 1 when he got back in the pulpit. He told everybody, you better bring a knapsack and lunch and a pillow to sleep on. Give him that much time. So praise the Lord for his goodness and graciousness
yes.
to us.
Yes.
Well, last week in verses 12 to 27, we looked at Annas, the first Gambino family, the first godfather, if it were, and I'm sure he was not the first, but as we took him apart, we realized Annas is really the high priest. He's acting as the high priest. His five sons, I think it was, that ruled with daddy's consent, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is in place. For those of you who weren't here, we are doing our best to confine ourselves to John's account. I know there's a lot more said about Caiaphas and what he did and that trial, but I'm holding myself basically to John's account, so didn't deal that much with Caiaphas. All we have is verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas. That's it. That's all you got. And of course, then you go to the parallel passages and you find out that Caiaphas rips his clothes. How dare you? Which reminds me, let me put it to you this way. Jesus had six trials, three Jewish, three Gentile. First one was with Annas. Second one was with Caiaphas. And the third one is they realized they needed the Supreme Court to pronounce him guilty. So just before sunrise, they convened the Sanhedrin, all 71 of them, to find him guilty and then send him to Pilate. So you got Annas, Caiaphas, and then the Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, if you would. And then Pilate, in the Gentile trials that will begin today, Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate is what we'll be looking at. Following the pronouncement of sentence, they led him, look at verse 28, and then they led him from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. This is the first watch. This is, or the last watch. It says 6 a.m. in the morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not defile themselves, but could eat the Passover, which is makes you want to puke at their appearance of righteousness. So Pilate went outside to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? We met the first Gambino family last week. We're going to meet the first postmodernist today. The first postmodernist today. The charge against him was not a charge that the Jews brought. It was a charge that they brought out of envy. And if you remember, even back in John's, if you'll turn back with me just a few pages, John chapter 5, this has been going on. This desire to put Jesus to death has been going on the whole time. Even back in chapter 5, verse 18, and if we'll back up in just in our reading, verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered, my Father is working unto now, and I am working. They understood what he meant. My Father works, I am equal with my Father. My Father works, I work. Verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling his own Father, making himself equal with God. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jesus, after this, Jesus went into Galilee, and he would not go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then one more in chapter 11 and verse 53. 11, 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. If you'll turn, look back with me at John chapter 11, look back up with me at verse 49, just a moment. Just back up in John 11, 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better that you for one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nations, and not for the nations only, but also for to gather into one family the children who scattered abroad. Now, was he understanding what he was prophesying? No, what he was saying was, it's better that one man to die than we lose our position. Look back up at verse 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what shall we do? For this man performs miracles. And if we let him go like this, everyone will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're going to take our money, guys. They're going to take our position. We won't rule anymore. Somebody else will be in charge. This isn't really about Jesus breaking the Sabbath. This isn't really about Jesus claiming himself to be God, although they would put that at the top of the list. This is coming down to they realize that if Jesus is to be crowned king, if that's who he is, we will lose our position, and that can't happen. Now you look at that, you start thinking, people would go to that resolve to retain their own kingship. Yes, you will. What was Satan's ploy in the garden? In the day that you eat thereof, you will be like who? God. You're the captain of your ship, right? When it comes to believing in Christ and repentance, it comes that we realize that we receive Him as Savior and Lord. You're not in charge anymore. He's in charge. This is His kingdom. When He comes in my heart, I'm no longer mine. My body belongs to Him. I'm bought with a price. These Jews would have no part of it. This was saving their own hide. But they could not execute Him without Roman consent. Josephus tells us in 6 AD, when they began with these Roman governors, and approximately 30 AD, Rome removed the right of capital punishment from the Jews. The Latin word means the right of the sword. The exception to that, some take exception to that because of what happened in Acts about Stephen being stoned. Did they seek Roman approval then? Well, don't confuse a trial where they're having Jesus and a mob who's angry at Stephen. Okay, that was mob rule. Although, and as we get further into the text, we'll understand when Pilate says to them, take him and judge him according to your laws. If he's blasphemed, then judge him according to your laws. And Leviticus, we'll look at this verse. Leviticus says that the punishment for blasphemy is what? Death by stoning. That wouldn't work. And it wouldn't work for several reasons, but one that we'll deal with right now is because if they killed him, his blood would be on their hands and they would be unclean for the Passover that is about to happen. It's startling to see the hypocrisy that goes on in the name of religion, to say, I'm going to remove my hands from this so that I will appear clean. When inside, they're nothing but a pit of dead men's bones. They stoned Stephen. This is 6 a.m. that they show up at Pilate's place, the Praetorium, the judgment hall. Two options here that it could be. I think it's Herod's palace. It could be Fort Antonius, but more than likely it's at Herod's palace. It says there in verse 28 that they did not enter because they would be defiled if they entered the governor's headquarters. They risked defilement. Here's the thing. There is no such command in the Old Testament anywhere that would happen. The Mishnah declared that all Gentile homes were unclean, not the Scriptures. Again, the Mishnah's desire, the Jewish desire to push the Gentiles further and further away. I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. What a model of twisted religion legalist. They worried about their legalism while all the while illegally murdering the Son of God. It's amazing, right? It's amazing how in our minds we create a legal system that if we violate these things at the same time we violate God's law. This is an example in John of John's irony here. John's gospel is filled with irony as he mentions things over and goes and compares them. What an irony of being concerned about outwardly being defiled while all the time killing the very Son of God. Well, I want to talk about three things this morning. I want to talk about Pilate and the charge. And then secondly, we want to look at Pilate and the cross-examination. And then finally, Pilate's conclusion. Look with me in verse 29. So Pilate went outside to them saying, what is the accusation do you bring against this man? I'll just stop just a minute. We think Pilate has seen Jesus at this point. What was his appearance, by the way? Yeah, he's been beaten. His lips bleeding. He's got spit stuck into him. You can tell he's been beat up already. You think of somebody being taken into police protection, and when they end up before the judge, somebody has beat him. Somewhere between arresting him and getting him before the judge, somebody has taken this prisoner and literally beat him. The question that we have to ask as we go into this is, why does Pilate cave to these Jews? What is motivating this? Why does he not grow a backbone and stand up and say, this is not right? You see, Pilate was not the first governor. There were, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, there were at least six governors before him. Pilate's headquarters was at Caesarea Philippi on the coast, but during the feast he would move, he would take his garrison and come to Fort Antonius. Well, let me give you just a little bit of history before we talk about Pilate. In 4 BC, Herod the Great died. He was the king of Israel. He was not a Jew, by the way. He had three sons. Herod Antipas, he was given Galilee and Perea to rule over. Philip was given an area north and east of Jerusalem, or Judea, if you would. Mostly unpopulated. I guess his dad didn't want him ruling over people. He never ruled over rocks. And then thirdly was Herod Archelaus. He was given Judea, Samaria, and Idum, Jerusalem being included. Two of those guys were not bad. Antipas and Philip were not that bad of a ruler. But Archelaus was terrible. He was a tyrant. He ruled by extortion. And to the point that the Jews complained to Rome. And at that time, in 6 AD, Rome decided to put governors over these areas to keep this from happening. These governors were given full charge over Roman military and judicial responsibilities. One of their jobs was to judge. Rome had decreed that these governors were not to accept bribes. They could not raise taxes. And they could be replaced if reported to the emperor and the emperor were to discover that they were guilty of taking bribes, crimes, or just determined to be unfit. There, as I mentioned, there were six governors before Pilate. Pilate ruled from 26 AD to 35, I found another place at 36 AD, but basically 10 years Pilate is ruling. Now, just a little more history about Pilate. He's from Spain. And Pilate married Claudia, the youngest daughter of Julia, who is the daughter of the emperor. He's in tight with the family. He comes to Judea in 26 A.D. But Pilate's got a rough, during his 10 years and even up to this point, Pilate's had a rough tenure. And he has nobody to blame but himself. He gets there, gets into Caesarea, and decides that in 26, 27 A.D. that he's going to bring in these brazen images of Tiberius, the emperor, and hang them in Jerusalem. And he did that by night, so that when the Jews got up the next morning, here's all these bronzed images of Tiberius hanging all over Jerusalem. What do you think the Jews thought? Oh, it was bad. I mean, they revolted because that's a graven image, a false god, as you would. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. To the Jews, to the Romans, there were many gods, so they were lifting this up as a god. This is an idol. You can't do that. And he wouldn't take them down. Well, they followed him all the way back to Caesarea Philippi and hounded him for 5 straight days. He finally invited them to a stadium and said, I'll bring them into a stadium and we're going to, under the guise of, I want to hear your complaints. We'll talk about it. Well, what he did is he got them inside the stadium. He surrounded the stadium with about 3,000 Roman soldiers and threatened to execute them, thinking that they would cave. The very opposite happened. Many of them got on their knees and offered their necks. What was he to do? He could not slaughter that many people and get back to the emperor that he had done that. So he caved. So he took down all the bronze plaques of Tiberius, and the Jews won. The second thing he did that was got him in bad happening was Jerusalem needed water, and this is not a bad thing. He wanted to build the aqueduct to bring water from the pools of Solomon into Jerusalem. That's not a bad thing. That's a pretty good thing. But the problem is, where are you going to get the money? Well, his bright idea was to go into the temple and take into the temple treasury and take the Corban. Remember that? But Jesus dealt with that, where they are declaring money Corban. In other words, it's dedicated to the work of God. Pilate comes in and takes that money. You can imagine what the Jews thought about that. They are furious. And they revolt. Well, it gets so bad that he dresses up some of his soldiers into quite common people amongst the people, and they pull out clubs and knives and swords, and they kill a bunch of them. That's number two. Number three, he brings in the shields of Tiberius to be placed in the palace of Herod. He thought, well, I can't hang them in Jerusalem. That's not bad, but I will bring them into Herod's palace. Again, the Jews objected, but this time they didn't complain to him. They sent a letter signed by all the leaders of Israel, including the four sons of Herod, to the emperor to complain about Pilate. And Tiberius granted the request and the shields to be removed. There's one more that we don't know anything about. I want you to turn back to Luke chapter 13, verse 1. Luke 13, verse 1. This doesn't have anything to do that our knowledge, what historians tell us, has anything to do with the three that I've mentioned to you, but evidently there was a fourth one in that's recorded just in a word in Luke chapter 13. There were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. That's it. That's all we got. Evidently, he massacred a bunch of Jews during the sacrificial season. So how do you think his popularity is? Not good at all. So, but they've got to have him. He's the governor. They can't proceed without Pilate's permission to go. So Pilate, back in our text, that's who Pilate is. What's the charge? And in verse 29, Pilate went outside and says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And he had every right to ask the question. You think of a judge in our trial system, they bring him up. What's the charge? He had every right to ask the question. And again, as I mentioned, Jesus' appearance was disturbing. Here you're bringing him, and evidently you've already executed some type of judgment on this guy because he looks like he's been beaten. But the Jews weren't after Pilate to be that kind of judge. All they were after was to rubber stamp their decision to execute Jesus. And they were not about to explain themselves. They knew that the only charge against him was blasphemy. And that would not stand in a Roman court. I mentioned this before. What would Pilate care if Jesus claimed to be a god? Rome was filled with many gods. All the emperors were gods. The Jews had the monotheistic system, not Rome. They didn't care. Look at verse 30. And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Their charge against Jesus isn't a charge against Jesus, it's a charge against Pilate. How dare you to impugn our integrity by asking such a question? They're charging him as being a malefactor, an evil doer. One writer puts it this way, he asked for a charge and they charge Pilate. Verse 31, Pilate says, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." What was he doing? And again, knowing his history, knowing he doesn't want to upset these people, knowing that they can complain to Tiberius if he makes some bad decision, knowing that he's doing his best to keep the peace. If he's going to stir something up, he wants to be the one stirring it up, not them stirring it up. So if he'll be the one bringing in plaques of Tiberius, not them doing something to provoke him. So he's going to do his best to back out of this thing and say, "Okay, all right, tell you what, I'm giving you permission to do whatever you want to do." In other words, Rome would turn a blind eye to the deed this time. That's what they had to have, was his permission. So we mentioned Leviticus 24:16. Write that down in your notes. That's where the penalty for blasphemy was stoning. If he was indeed guilty of blasphemy, then take him out and do what your law commands you to do. Take him out and stone him. But that's all they could do. But they wanted a Roman execution. Why? I want to give you three reasons real quick. Number one, I think one of the reasons that they push for, and this is growing, I think the third one is the reason, but I think we have to admit there are some things that are pressing this a little bit more. Turn back to Matthew 26 just a moment. Matthew chapter 26. Beginning in verse 1, and when Jesus has finished all of his sayings, Matthew 26, verse 1, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast," look at the last part of verse 5, "lest there be an uproar among the people." I think in the Jewish minds of these guys, there was an issue that just a few days before, there had been a triumphal entry of the Lord, and there had been lots of people hollering, "Hosanna, the Son of David is here, the Messiah is here." We don't want to tangle with that. I think there's another reason that they didn't want, as I mentioned, they did not want to defile themselves for eating the Passover if they stoned him. They would be declared unclean. But I think those are peripheral issues. Jesus tells us in verse 32 why they wanted him to be crucified by a Roman. Look at verse 32. "For this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die." See, if you remember when we dealt with verse chapter 18, verses 1 through 12, that I made you understand that in all of this, Jesus is not a victim. Jesus is controlling. Jesus is orchestrating. He's poking them. He knows what they're going to do. He's leading them. But this was all to fulfill scriptures. That even in this, God was in charge. God was in control. Again, jot these down, or you can turn with me. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. I'll start in verse 17. "And Jesus was going to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised up on the third day.'" Mark chapter 10 also gives us the Lord's own words dealing with his crucifixion. Verse 32 through 34. "And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking with them. And they were amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he said to them," he talked to them about what was going to happen, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again." But even John's own account of Jesus' life, as we work our way through John, we find that the Lord has been telling them what was going to happen from day one. John chapter 3 and verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Chapter 8, John chapter 8, just running our way through the book of John. John chapter 8 and verse 28. "And Jesus said to him, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I have done nothing of my own authority, but to speak just as the Father has taught me.'" John chapter 12 and verse 32 and 33. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Why is that important? Why did not the Jews just take him, stone him, and deal with it? So what's the big deal? Why would Scripture, it would just, that portion of Scripture would not be fulfilled. If that portion of Scripture would not be fulfilled, then Jesus was a liar. His word is at stake. Listen, if that had not happened as the Lord had decreed it to happen, Christianity, listen, would not be true. It's all done. Look at verse 33 of our text. Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you king of the Jews?" This is Pilate's second thing of not only his charge, but Pilate's cross-examination. See, the Jews had charged Jesus with perverting of the nation. They also charged him with, this man also forbids tribute to Caesar, paying of taxes. This man also claims to be a king. He's guilty of high treason against Caesar. And we'll look at, as we get further on in it, where they say to Pilate, "You are no friend of Caesar's if you let this man go." This is blackmail. This is what this is. They've got Pilate right. He can't do anything but do what they want him to do and keep his position. Had Jesus told them not to pay taxes? No, he said the very opposite. Turn back to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. By the way, you have to pay taxes. Live in this country, the law says you have to pay taxes. So you pay taxes. You don't like it, but you got to pay it. Okay? You have to give to Caesar what are Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Sometime I'm going to do a little series on what are our rights. Scripturally, what are our rights? And as much as I love them, the Bible does not give us the right to bear arms. We have a privilege in this country of doing it. But if they take it away tomorrow, guess what the call upon you is to do?
Yes.
So it's to obey.
Yes.
This is just a side note. I'm concerned. I don't like them taking gun laws. I'm not on the gun laws. That's not my point. My point is when I hear Christian people saying that they would stand up and fight for something that the Bible does not give them the right for.
That's right.
Pay taxes. Matthew 22 and the Pharisees, verse 15, plotted to entangle him in his words. They sent to his disciples along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true to teach the ways of God truthfully." Like you care. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. That's true. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus says, aware of the malice, he says, "Why put me to test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And he brought him a denarius, and he said, "Whose likeness is inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And when he heard it, they marveled and left him and went away. Jesus was the perfect citizen. In fact, the greatest citizens of a country should be its Christians. We have a command from God to obey. except where it cuts cross-grain to what God says.
Yeah.
Now we disobey. But taxes are, that's part of the program. I think they're too high, but it's subtle. Joseph was able to stockpile grain on his percentage. I think that's a pretty good percentage. Verse 35, back to our text. I'm off subject. Verse 35. Wait, verse 33. Are you the king of the Jews? What we lose a little bit here in the Greek is the wording. You got a bit of picture. Here's Jesus. Got a bloodied lip. There's spittle still in his beard. Maybe cheeks swollen where he's been hit. He's bound. And he says, "You? Are you a king?" See his shock? You look left and like a king. I'm expecting Arnold Schwarzenegger. Not this person bound and beaten in front of me. Are you a king? Verse 35. What have you done? Are you a king? Are you guilty of the charge of insurrection? Are you a politician to Roman's imperial rule? You? Are you the king of the Jews? He looked nothing like a king. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Do you ask this of your own accord, or do others ask this about me?" Are you asking this as a Roman? Are you a king in a political sense? Are you asking me, or am I a king? Am I a threat to Rome? Jesus' answer to that would have been no. He was not. He was not a king in the sense of a military or political officer. In fact, back in John chapter 6, he had rejected that, had he not? In John 6, verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And that was not his desire. You could argue, I realize it was not the time, I get it, but that was not why he came. Pilate's retort in verse 35, "Am I a Jew?" You hear the disdain. It's not a question so much as it is a statement. I am not a Jew. He doesn't like these people. Am I a Jew? I don't carry their agenda. I'm my own man. No, he wasn't. That was their charge, right? He knew that Jesus is the Jewish leaders so well that he knew that they would not have handed him over unless they stood a chance of gaining something. What do the Jews get if I put this guy to death? What do they gain? And of course he asked him, "What have you done?" Verse 35. Pilate knew why Jesus was there. In Matthew 27, you don't have to turn to it. You can if you'd like. Matthew 27, verse 18. I'll begin in verse 15. "Now at the feast of the governors was accustomed to release one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas." We'll be at this text soon. "And when they had gathered, Pilate says, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." So Pilate Pilate knew why that he was there. Pilate also knew something else about some Jews. He also knew that the Jews would welcome a real king any day of the week. If he really was the king and the Jewish king, you want him tomorrow because you don't want us here, right? They wanted someone to gather an army and overthrow Rome. That's what they wanted. Verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Jesus, I am a king, but not in the sense that you think of a king. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not a part of this world. My kingdom is out of this world. My kingdom does not originate in this world. It has, in one sense, has nothing to do with this world. Makes no difference who's in Washington. Has no whit of any effect upon Jesus' kingdom. Right? My kingdom's not of this world. One writer says, He's not a king because subjects made him a king. He's not a king because it ran in his family. In one sense, it did. I get what he's saying, but I got a little question. He is a king by nature. He is a king over a spiritual dominion that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It's a spiritual kingdom. Three times he says in that verse, "My kingdom, my kingdom, my kingdom is not of this world." He rules a kingdom where he creates and then regenerates his own subjects. The kingship of Jesus is in a realm all by itself. It is not of this world. Man's world produces many kings, many rulers. Jesus is a heavenly, eternal, supernatural kingdom. King. There is nothing about Jesus that even resembled an earthly king. End quote. If he were, he says there, if I was that kind of king, my servants would fight, right? Verses 10 and 11. That's already happened to some degree, hasn't it? I mean, Big Mouth Peter, here's 800 to 1,000 soldiers that have shown up, and Peter pulls out a sword and whacks the ear off of Malchus, the high priest's servant. And Jesus said to them, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink of the Father, of the cup that the Father has passed for me?" Verse 37, and Pilate said, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." Another way to put it is, you said it. You're correct. I am a king. I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears and listens to my voice. You say that I am a king. You say correctly. I am a king. For this I was born. That is his humanity. For I came into the world. That is his deity. He existed before it was born. He existed in heaven. He came into the world. You have his humanity, for this was I born. You have his deity, for this I came into the world. He came from glory into the world. That is his incarnation. I was born. That is his humanity. I came into the world. That is his deity. And then Jesus says, verse 37, to bear witness to the truth. Why did Jesus come? To declare truth. He proclaimed the truth about God. Why did he come? John chapter 20 that we've often read, that we remind ourselves this is the theme of the book, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. He came to make God known. He came to give us truth about God. He came to give us truth about man.
Yes.
He did not man, who reminds us in chapter 2. He did not need man to testify about himself. He knew already what was in man. We don't like the truth about man. When we swallow Satan's lie, the day that you eat thereof, that you'll be like God. And of course that leads us to his truth about sin, does it not? Well, we hate that. It's one thing to think about a God who orders and a God who takes care of things, and I don't like so much the second part of being subservient, that I'm a man, I'm under God, but now you're talking about my sin. He claimed to declare truth about sin. I hear people say often, well, that issue's not sin for me. Be careful. I know what you're saying. That doesn't have an appeal to me, or that doesn't have a pull to me, but we don't define what sin is. God does. And what God has declared sin, it is the same as sin. It's always sin. Has been sin, will be sin, and always will be sin if God declared it to be sin. We're sinners. Fourthly, he declared to us the judgment. Do you know Jesus had more to say about hell than he did heaven? There's a judgment coming. Well, I don't believe that. It makes no difference what you believe. Truth is truth. We'll get to that in just a moment. Truth is truth. God came to declare that there is a judgment coming. John chapter 3, we love that verse. For God so loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. But whoever, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Judgment's been passed. Because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And this is the judgment. That light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. You know why the Jews wanted to kill him? Because God, through Christ, uncovered their sin and they hated him. And it's the same reason people reject him today. They love their sin more than they love God. Listen, before we take that upon those who don't know Christ, I find that true in me. David prayed, John 19, let not sin have dominion over me. It does. It's sin. He came to us to declare about holiness, the truth about holiness. He came to declare to us the truth about love, did he not? Not an emotional, soupy, emotional type of love, but a love that's agape, self-sacrificing love, a love that gives, a love that dies to self. And he came to declare the truth about eternal life. This is eternal life. That you may know God. What do we do with this message about the truth? Listen, what you do with Christ's truth determines your eternal destiny. Everyone who is of the truth, what did he say? Everyone who is of the truth hears my words. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. And the word hear there is not just to ears, but a concept of obedience, to hear and to obey. There are many who hear, they know the name of Jesus, they know the words of the hymn, they can quote scripture, but they don't know him, they never heard him, they don't obey him. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Was that truth? Is it absolute truth? Are there any exceptions to that? If there are, then it's not truth. John chapter 10. Don't follow me to these, but John chapter 10. Just jot them down. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How do you know, Pastor, if someone's elect? Or how do you know if somebody's saved? They follow Jesus. Yeah. That's what it means. John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's where that verse belongs.
Yeah.
Before Abraham was, I am. He came to testify to the truth of his kingdom, the truth of his nature, the truth of God, the truth of man, the truth of sin, the truth of salvation, the truth of heaven and hell, the truth of gospel truth, saving truth, to tell men the truth about God, about themselves, about life, about death, about eternity, about forgiveness. The days of groping are over in the kingdom of darkness. The days of guessing are over. The days of half-truths and lies are over. He says, I am the truth. If you obey Him, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from the search of truth.
Yes.
Someone said to one president of a university, Christian university, how do your faculty, what's the realm of how y'all search for the truth? We don't search for the truth, we found it.
Yeah.
We found the truth. All we want to know and understand is how to apply it and love it and proclaim it. This is the truth. Jesus says, I've come to give the truth. Well, we're almost done. Pilate's question, verse 38. What is truth? And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no fault in him. Why would you read the rest of the verse? Because it implies that he didn't hang around for an answer. So it's not a question to ask, or to be answered. It's a statement. What is truth? He's the first postmodernist. Pilate despaired of finding universal truth. See, without God, there cannot be any absolutes. And without absolutes, there can be no objective, universal, normative truth. Truth becomes subjective. Mere personal or cultural preferences that man has become, right? is it Jeremiah? I didn't put this one in my notes. Jeremiah 2. Yeah, 13. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's a picture of forsaking God's well and going and digging a hole in the dirt and sticking your face in the dirt saying you're going to get nourishing water from a hole in the ground. And what's worse, there are people that actually believe that that is water. Think that the philosophies of the day, that's truth. It's not. You're trying to suck life out of dirt. You're trying to suck life out of a dying man. You're trying to suck life out of a man who hates God. And apart from God, there is no truth. If you're not hearing the voice of God revealed on the pages of the Holy Scriptures, you do not know the truth. If you don't know what you... I don't know what you know, but you can't. You do not know the truth. You may know the truth about certain temporal things, but you don't know the truth that matters. And that truth, and that's the truth about eternal things. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And when you begin to hear His voice, it's the end of the search. You've been set free from the search. What's the meaning of life? I found it. Christ is the meaning of life. And in Him, and in His Word, He's given me everything I need. We live in a postmodern world where people have decided that there is no truth. And step and say, yeah, there is. And but for us to step in and say, yeah, there is, we know the truth. The truth is the Son of God, living incarnate, the Word of God inspired and errant. That's the truth. Pilate had no interest in the truth. Concerned about his office. Concerned about keeping complaints down. Concerned about appeasing the Jews. Standing before him was the Son of God. What an opportunity. And he says, what's truth? Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, people sit in pews across America and listen to the gospel proclaimed and Jesus presented to them, and they say, what is truth? Pilate's conclusion, finally in verse 38, I find no fault. He knew the Jews, Jesus posed no threat to Rome. He was innocent of sedition and insurrection. He was innocent. He's flawless. He's faultless. He is righteous. He's a lamb without spot, a lamb without blemish. He is the King of truth, maligned, accursed, hated, mistreated, executed. And what you see in the whole thing is His glorious perfection. I hope you see it in Him. We talk about people loving Him and not losing that first love or leaving that first love. This is a glimpse of Christ that we should elicit love in our hearts. And for those of you who have not come to Christ, know this, that you will never, listen, you will never know the truth about spiritual reality, about eternity, about salvation, unless you hear His voice and the word that He has spoken. The Old Testament, God spoke in diverse ways through the prophets. And the New Testament, according to Hebrews, he spoke to us by his Son. What will you do with the truth? What do we do with the truth? Let's pray. Father, I remember growing up in a Christian home where the Bible was taught and loved. A dad who would read our daily bread every morning at breakfast. And most mornings couldn't do it without tears streaming down his face. Went to a church that preached the truth. But I realized that day that you arrested my heart that I knew something about the truth, but I didn't know the truth. And on that day, you arrested me. And you held me captive. And I found the truth that day. Truth that's in Christ. Oh, how his word became sweet. Thank you for that day. Father, we pray for those that don't know the truth. Whether it be that they love their sin more than they love you, or their position, or themselves. But like Pilate, we're confronted with him again. What will you do with him? Pilate had to agree that there's no fault in him. Jesus, no reason to crucify him according to man's law. Those that hated him weren't interested in law. They were interested in execution. They hated him. Because Jesus told them the truth. About themselves. About God. And about judgment. And that's what we do today. We still proclaim the truth of God, about God, and about man, about judgment. And our search is over. We found it in Christ. Father, I pray not only for those that don't know the truth, I pray for us that do know the truth. We love you and want to follow you, but we find ourselves lingering in the back of my mind as Peter. While this is going on, Peter's weeping bitterly. And Lord, you'll rescue him. And by the time Pentecost comes, he'll be proclaiming the truth. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. Father, I pray that as a church, we'll learn to love the truth more. We'll love to tell people about the truth. Father, we pray that you continue to redeem, use us, spread the glorious gospel, the truth of Christ, to the praise and honor of his grace and for his glory. And all God's people said, amen and amen.